I've entitled tonight's sermon, Scarlet Sins Made White as Snow. One of the greatest, perhaps the greatest, Christian novelists is Fyodor Dostoevsky. And one of his great works is called Crime and Punishment. It's a story about a protagonist named Raskolnikov, who is a very intelligent man and has come to conclude there is no God and he can do whatever he pleases. And he is sitting in a bar planning a murder, a random murder. He thinks he's beyond the reach of mere conventional law. Now at that bar, he speaks with an old drunk named Marmeladov. The drunk opens up to him about his own miserable home life. He has a young 16-year-old daughter named Sonia from a previous marriage. And with his present wife, Katerina, he has small children. The family is desperately poor and hungry. And the father, this worthless fellow, Marmeladov, is mostly drunk. Now, Katerina made about a half dozen shirts to sell to a local commissioner, state official, hoping to make some money to feed her family. The commissioner took those shirts and alleged that there was some flaw in them, and so he kept the shirts and refused to pay her. And so she went home to her crying and hungry children, having nothing to give them. The stepmother paced the room and grew angry at her stepdaughter. Her anger was irrational, but she was desperate. And I want to read you what she says and what happened to this young girl, Sonia. What I've learned through this and through life itself is that we can judge sin. We are called upon to judge sin, but only God can judge the sinner. Here is the story of Sonia. Marmeladov is talking to Raskolnikov, and he raises this question: can a poor but honest girl expect to earn a great deal by honest work? Well, she'll be lucky to earn 15 kopecks a day, sir, if she's honest and has no particular talents. And even that's only if she never takes a moment off. And then he tells the story about how the state counselor had cheated his wife, and how Katerina had come home from that and was growing impatient with Sonia and began to scold this little 16-year-old, her stepdaughter. She said to her, "You live with us, you female parasite. You eat our food and drink our drink and take advantage of our heating." And yet, Marmeladov reflects, yet what could she have been eating and drinking when even the little ones hadn't seen a crust of bread for 3 days? And I was in lying bed at the time. Oh, well, I was drunk. And I heard my Sonia, she's as meek as a lamb and has such a gentle little voice. And she has fair hair and her little face is always pale and thin. I heard my Sonia say, "Oh, no, Katerina Ivanovna, you don't want me to go and do that, do you?" Yet Darya Fretsinovna, an ill-intentioned woman who's been in trouble with the police on many occasions, had already 2 or 3 times been to make inquiries through the landlady. "So what if I do?" said Katerina, mockingly. "What's there to protect? Some treasure?" "But don't blame her. Don't blame her, dear sir. Don't blame her. It was something she said when she wasn't in full possession of her faculties. She was ill and agitated, and her children hadn't had anything to eat and were crying. And it was said more in order to wound than in any precise sense. For that's just the way Katerina Ivanovna is by nature. As soon as the children cry, for example, even if it's because they're hungry, she immediately starts beating them. Well, then I saw little Sonia, and this would be about 6 o'clock in the evening, get up, put on her shawl and her mantlet, and leave the apartment. And at 9 o'clock, she came back again. She came in, went straight up to Katerina Ivanovna, and silently put down 30 rubles on the table in front of her. Not one word did she say as she did this. She didn't even give her a look. She just picked up our big green shawl, completely covered her head and face with it, and lay down on her bed with her face to the wall, only her little shoulders and the rest of her body kept quivering. And meanwhile, I went on lying there in the state I'd been all along. And then, young man, I saw Katerina Ivanovna go over to Sonia's bed, little Sonia's bed also, without saying a word. All evening she kneeled before her, kissed her feet, wouldn't get up, and then they both fell asleep together in each other's arms. Both of them, yes, sir, while I lay there drunk. One of the most striking things about the Lord Jesus in all the Gospels is this. It is his compassion for the sinner. And almost especially, it seems, for women who were victimized by the sin of prostitution. Isn't that amazing? You contrast that with the religious leaders in the Gospels, the priests, the Pharisees, who would have nothing to do with them, nothing. Truly, we have to understand this sin, and that is what it is repugnant to all that is holy. And yet the Bible tells us that Jesus' opponents noticed that he was different. They said of him, "This man receives sinners and eats with them, has table fellowship with sinners." They said that to his scorn. It is true that Jesus received sinners, but it is also true that after he forgave them, he told them to go and sin no more. He offered them the hope of a restored dignity, of being held to be a treasure in God's eyes, of having a true spiritual purity restored, that they might walk as becomes, listen to this, Paul uses this term, as becomes the virgin bride of Christ. The striking thing about the book of Revelation is that the whore of Babylon is very clearly the antitype of Rahab, the rescued harlot of Jericho. Why is such a thought so shocking, it seems to me? Very few of the religious leaders and writers will make such a claim. But why should such a thing be so shocking? I suggest it's because we, those of us, and most all of us, have not fallen into that particular sin. But all of us, I believe, have a tendency not to see our sins in the light of God's true holiness. What do our sins look like to a holy God? In our Reformed faith, we believe in the total depravity of man. That means that every aspect of us, our soul, our mind, our body, everything, is tainted with sin. We are desperately wicked. Our hearts are deceitful. We are ruined because of our sin. The Bible teaches that doctrine clearly, but nowhere does it use those precise terms, the total depravity of man. The largest metaphor in the Bible for the sin of believers, of all of us who break our covenant espousals with God, with the Lord God, of Israel and the church, is adultery or whoredom. That is the biblical metaphor for our sin, for yours and mine together. That is the Bible's way, I believe, a metaphor for what we understand to be total depravity, our unsaved condition before God. It is not that we have sinned again, that particular sin in its literal sense, but it is in recognizing that our sin nonetheless is utterly repugnant to a holy God, and it is just like the sin of whoredom itself. Whose image do you see? When you look into the mirror, as James says, of the Word of God, whose image do you see? I suspect that few of us have the courage to look square on. We are busy dodging the mirror. Some of us avoid a mirror when we think we are too plump or our clothes are not just right. We will dodge a mirror. I think we do the same thing with this text. We have a tendency not to look into the mirror of the Word of God because we would rather live with the illusions that we create of our own self-righteousness. We suspect that God is unable to love the unlovely. He is like us, perhaps, we think. He can only love that which is lovely. And so what we do is we spend our lives with our spiritual cosmetic kits, making us look more attractive than we really are to ourselves and to our fellow men. We create images of what we think we are. We find ourselves competing in a beauty contest with others. And we forget that all of us, every one of us, is really in a leper colony. That too is a large metaphor for our sin. It is a beauty contest in a leper colony. Can God really love? And this is the root question. Can God really truly love the unlovely? It seems to me we have it all backwards. God loves us in spite of our sin. He imagines what His grace can do for us. And so He sees us in a heavenly, restored beauty, in the full redemption of the righteousness of Christ Himself. And He loves that beauty of what we can become. The text tells us about the love of the Savior. I'd like you to look with me to Luke chapter 7, to one of these several tales in the Gospels about the Lord's remarkable love for one who is unlovely. And my intention by showing you this text is to give you courage to name your sin, give you courage to believe that God can love the unlovely. That is certainly my testimony to you. And many here would share in that testimony, the amazing love of God, greater even than all our sin. Here is a story about two people, a Pharisee named Simon and a prostitute. Now, I believe the text indicates that both of them are saved. Simon has his doubts. He invites Jesus to dinner, as we will see, to judge him rather than to be judged by him. But the way the Lord tells the parable, it seems that He forgives both debtors, and I think that this is a comparison between Simon the Pharisee and this woman of sin. So it seems that Christ Himself is saying they both have been forgiven much. The difference is in their love. And that's the secret to passionately loving Jesus. We will learn how is it that we can passionately love the Lord Christ from this chapter, from this story. If you want a more profound and intimate love of the Savior, I know of no better text than this one to show you the heart of Christ Himself. Beginning in verse 36, Luke chapter 7, one of the Pharisees asked Him to eat with him. He always comes, doesn't he, Christ, even to a man he knows wants to judge him. He comes, he responds to the invitation. And so he went to the Pharisee's house. And he took his place at the table, and behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner. Now that sin is named. She is a porne. She is a whore. She had been a sinner, a woman of the city. She was well known. There was nothing to hide who she is. When she learned that Jesus was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And that tells us that she had recently been plying her trade. That was standard equipment for the prostitute in those days. It's a little flask of alabaster with a narrow neck. It would have some sweet ointment in it to sweeten the breath, to sweeten the breasts, to adorn the hair with an aroma, a fragrant aroma. And so she comes with that equipment, and she's standing behind him at his feet. Now remember, in the ancient East, they would recline to table, and so their feet would be removed like the spokes of a wheel from the central meal. And so his feet would be extended. He would be reclined upon his left arm. And she looks at his feet, and she notices that they are unwashed. And so what does she do? She's standing behind him at his feet, weeping. She began to wet his feet with her tears, and she wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. That is, she sees that he has not been accorded that gesture of hospitality. His feet are unwashed. It breaks her heart. She begins to weep copiously. She is an utterly broken woman. What a quantity of tears that would be to actually moisten the feet of an adult man. She washes his feet with her tears. She has not planned this. It's evident she has no proper equipment. She has no towel with which to dry the feet. So she lets down her hair, that beautiful web that she had used to lure young men into her embrace. She lets down her hair, the glory of a woman, all her beauty, for this humble detail of drying the feet of the Savior. So she cleanses, she's reckless, she gives no thought anymore to her cosmetic appearance. She's reckless with her beauty. She will go out with her hair all oily and filthy. That's very clear from the text. She takes this ointment that had been used for seductive purposes and pours it out upon the feet of the Lord, and then kisses his feet. It's all repeated language here. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, and so Simon is looking at this critically, he knows this woman. I wonder how he knows this woman, but nonetheless, he knows who she is in this little town, and he suspects that Jesus does not know. No man, no respectable religious teacher anyway should have permitted a woman in public to touch him this way. And so Simon says to himself, that is in his mind, he is being critical of this scene, and he said, if this man were a prophet, that's what he wanted to know. Is this man really a prophet? That's why I invited him to dinner. He's going to question him and sit in judgment over him. If this man were a prophet, here's a clear counterindication. How could he be a prophet and permit such a scene to take place? If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for he knew that she was a sinner. Now Jesus answered his private thought. Remember, Luke has told you, Simon said this to himself. It is part of his reverie. He's not stating these things publicly, but he's thinking them in his heart. And Jesus responds to his internal question. What a way to show that indeed he is a prophet. He reads the man's mind. He understands the doubt that Simon has, and he responds to that precise doubt. So Simon understands from this, perhaps it is here that he comes to faith. And anyway, Jesus answered him and said, Simon, I have something to say to you. And Simon answered, say it, teacher. You can see right away, he has demoted the Lord in his mind. He had wondered if he was a prophet. He has concluded that he is not a prophet. And now he thinks, well, perhaps he is a teacher, a lesser standard. His estimation of Jesus is being lowered as this dialogue takes place. And Jesus says this to him, a certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, an enormous sum in those days. And the other owed 50, a significant, but a far lesser sum, obviously. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. He forgave the larger debt as well as the smaller debt. Now, which of them will love him more? What a question. Simon must be wondering, what does he mean by this? Isn't it self-evident? Who should love him more? And Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Then turning toward the woman, this is very important that you understand the posture in the ancient East. Jesus is looking at Simon when he asks him, who would love more? But then turning to the woman, he looks at his feet and he looks away from Simon, and yet he speaks to Simon. In the ancient East, that was, according this woman, tremendous honor. This prostitute at his feet, Jesus is looking at her and speaking to Simon. It's very important that you understand that gesture. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, you always look to the one you are speaking to. That is the mark of honor. He is giving enormous honor to this prostitute woman. Do you see this woman? Jesus says. I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet. Isn't it remarkable? He was given no honor of hospitality. But Jesus did not insist upon that. He did not walk away. He did not, in a huff, respond to the indignity. He simply sat down to enjoy a simple supper with an ungracious host. It tells me something about the Lord right there. He will receive us wherever we are. Even this man who he knows has summoned him to supper simply to judge him, he will come in his humility and permit himself to be judged by such a man. Anyway, he said, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. How intimate and personal is that? She hasn't stopped kissing these feet. Why would she kiss the feet of the Savior, do you think? Isn't it obvious that somewhere she has heard his message of forgiveness? Somewhere she has encountered him, whether it was a private interview or whether it was simply that she listened in to our Lord's teaching, she had heard and believed his gospel and summoned the courage to renounce her sin and to follow him in newness of life. And that sense of profound forgiveness, it is what causes her to be at the feet of Jesus and to kiss continually these blessed feet. Isaiah had said, how blessed are the feet that bring the gospel of peace. What an illustration is this? The message of pure forgiveness for notorious sin that was brought to her. No wonder she cannot restrain the gestures of love toward a God who can be so forgiving. She has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, the text is frank. The sins which are many, she is the greater debtor, Simon. I want to talk about that in a minute. Her sins which are many are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And then he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to this woman, what a word to send her out into the evening. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. What a Lord. What a Savior is this. Imagine such a thing. When I was a boy, I read this many times. I was raised by God's grace in a Christian home and taught the things of God from an early day. And never really fell into open and notorious sin. Not that I did not have many sins which I should confess, but in those early years, certainly, I walked in a way that honored my Christian confession, in a reasonable way. And I remember as a young boy reading this and wondering, will I ever be able to love God like this woman? I haven't sinned like her. Will I ever be able to love the Lord Jesus? I realized, even as a young boy, there is holy ground here. This is a pre-tasting of heaven itself, that intimate loving of to be at the feet of Jesus, to be weeping over the love that God has shown. Is that depth, is that precious kind of love reserved only for those who have renounced notorious sin? What about those of us who haven't sinned, at least in the particular sin that this woman has? What I learned later in life, as the enemy sifted me, and I did have sin to confess, what I've learned, though, in later life, never sinning quite like this woman, at least technically, but what I've learned in life is the standard of God's holiness. You cannot look at a woman with lust in your heart without the scripture itself condemning you for adultery. You cannot have anger at your neighbor without having murder in your heart. We are all of us condemned by the law of God, and this is the key, don't compare yourself to others. Don't compare yourself to Simon or to this woman. Compare yourself to the righteousness of Christ himself. And all of us, by that comparison, are great debtors. Don't you see? The deception is to think that Simon was less of a debtor than this sinning woman. Simon was every bit as much desperately lost and needful of God's mercy. He did not owe 50 denarii, although he thought perhaps he did. He owed an equal debt, at least to this woman, and perhaps greater. When measured against the holiness of God, we are all debtors, utterly in debt, and our sin is immeasurable, indefinite, and against an infinite God. All of us have deep sin, and that is the glory of our salvation. The very depths of our sin is the hope that we have of joy in heaven. That's what Jesus is teaching. To see him in his perfect righteousness, to be honest before the scripture, to believe what we are, to name our sin and to see it, is simply to discover how deep the love of God can go. That's all it is. How deep can God's love go? Here is an illustration of it. An open invitation to all of us to look square into the mirror and see how deep the love of God can go. What a hope we have because of our blessed Savior. Later in the novel that I spoke about, Dostoevsky makes Sonia, this poor girl that began trafficking in prostitution as a 16-year-old. Dostoevsky has the redemptive imagination enough to understand that she only did that. She hated their sin. She did it in desperation to help to feed the family. And he's bold enough in his imagination to see in Sonia a figure of Christ himself. What a way of imagining and thinking. Our Lord, who took all our sin upon himself in order to give us the bread of eternal life. This poor, desperate girl, she sold herself, not knowing any other way, but she held fast to her Christian faith and witnessed as she had opportunity. In an amazing scene later in the novel, after Raskolnikov has committed his cruel and random murders, the fourth day, and that's interesting, after the murders, he goes to see this daughter of this man he'd met in the bar. He goes to talk to Sonia. He's fascinated with her, and he he asks her to read him from the scriptures. He specifically, remember this is the fourth day, wants to have Sonia read to him the account of the raising of Lazarus. Isn't that a remarkable thing? Here is a murderer who wants to hear about the raising of the dead on the fourth day, as it were, in the text. And so Sonia begins to read to this murderer. She does not know he is a murderer, but she begins to read to him about from this wonderful story of the account of Lazarus. And this is what we read. This is how Dostoevsky tells it. Jesus said, reading from the text, this is Sonia reading, "Take away the stone, Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days, as has Raskolnikov." She stressed the word "for" with great energy. "Jesus saith unto her, Said I not unto thee, that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldst see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. And I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. And when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth." Sonia read loudly and ecstatically, shaking and shivering, as though she were seeing it in real life, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. And Jesus saith unto them, "Loose him and let him go." Then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on him. Further, Sonia did not read, nor was she able to. She closed the book and quickly got up from her chair. "That's all there is about the raising of Lazarus," she whispered sternly and abruptly, and stood unmoving, turned away to one side, not daring to raise her eyes to him as though she were embarrassed. Her feverish shaking still continued. The stub of candle had long been guttering in its crooked candlestick within that wretched room, shedding its dim light on the murderer and the whore who had so strangely encountered each other in the reading of the eternal book. What a word. What a hope. What a Savior we have. Can a whore from Babylon become the bride of Christ? Could anyone so desperate in her wickedness, once truly forgiven, ever love Jesus more? Who is she that will love Jesus more, that will enter into the joy of her salvation more than the one who recognizes her own desperately lost condition and knows how much she or we have been forgiven? That very awareness of how deep the saving love of God has gone into our very souls is what will make heaven, heaven. That is the love of God. She who is forgiven much will love much. It will be the great grace of us in heaven to know of how much we have been forgiven, but that is not to our shame. That will be the very basis of our heavenly joy. Those who see in Babylon scarlet an image of their own wickedness, and in the bride's white linen an image of the extent of the love of God, are the very ones, the blessed ones, who will make a heaven of the new world. What love of God, what joy for the redeemed people of God, whose sins, though scarlet, have been dyed in a blood that has made them white as snow. Gracious Father, we are overwhelmed by your magnificent and amazing love. Grant us the courage through your good Spirit, knowing what we will be one day, the bride who has made herself ready, to look into the glass, to see into the mirror of your word and frankly to acknowledge what we have become in our lost condition, that we might know to love the extensive love that you have shown to us, that we might be aware that we have been forgiven so much, and that that great forgiveness would be the basis for our so great love of our Savior. We long for the day when we will see him, when we will be with him, to receive the embrace of the nail-pierced hands and to kiss the feet of the one who loved us and gave his life for us. Grant us the grace of perseverance, we ask as your people, whom you have espoused to your holy Son. Amen.